Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the one true and living God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty and victorious Christ, we pray that you would come and anoint the preaching of your word by your blessed Spirit, that you would grant us the very Spirit who inspired Matthew to record these words, and that you would grant us the childlike faith and praise of those who worshiped you in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. And that as we worship you and as we trust you, as you convict us of sin and grant us repentance, that we would know afresh the victory that is ours through you, our servant King. And we pray in your strong and saving name. Amen. Well, in several of the passages we've read this morning and in the hymns which we have sung together and which we heard the choir sing, we've employed that wonderful word, Hosanna. It's a word that was employed on the first Palm Sunday. We heard it three times used in our text, twice in verse 9 and then again in verse 15. Hosanna is really a Hebrew phrase which is found only once in the Old Testament. It's found in Psalm 118 and verse 25, where the psalmist says, "Lord, please save us. Please save us. Hosanna." So it's a prayer for deliverance, prayer for salvation. It's beseeching the Lord of heaven to grant deliverance to his people. But over time, it not only was used as a form of supplication, but also as a form of praise, a form of adoring the God who delivers, and declaring that the presence of the Lord God Almighty, the Savior of Israel, was in the midst of his people. So it could be translated, "Salvation has come." And in these powerful words, especially in verses 15 and 16, as this phrase is employed by the children, we get a window into the power, the efficacy, the supernatural strength of praise. And I want us to note three characteristics of the power of Christian praise on this Palm Sunday morning. Three characteristics of powerful praise. First, we are reminded from our text that powerful praise is childlike. Powerful praise is childlike praise. Again, we see this in verses 15 and 16. The children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We should always take note in Scripture when Holy Scripture references children, because often a lesson about the nature of the Christian faith is being portrayed. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and verse 2 in his response to the religious leadership when they became indignant about the praise of the children. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and verse 2 there in verse 16. He says, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you, O God, have prepared or ordained praise?'" The chief priests and scribes did not get this. They did not understand the childlike, dependent, trusting nature of true religion. Jesus had taught on this in his public ministry prior to this occasion, of course. If you turn over to Mark chapter 10 for just a moment, we see his teaching there on the nature of childlike faith. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, there we read, "And they," that is the worshipers of Christ, "were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them," it's the same word indignant, it's the same word that is used in Matthew 21 of the response of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to the children's worship. Here, Jesus, in a perfectly righteous indignation, responds to his disciples' attempt to keep the children from him. "Jesus was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." So here in Matthew 21, Jesus is reminding the religious leadership of his day that true faith, true praise, is childlike in nature. It is dependent. It is trusting. It is reflexive. It's not rote. It is reflexive. It is responsive to good news. Isn't it wonderful to see how children respond when you share with them good news? Several weeks ago, Bo informed the youth group that they were going to have a mystery guest at the Wednesday night youth group meeting, and that's all we heard about for 2 or 3 weeks in our house, was that we're going to have a mystery guest. Who's the mystery guest going to be? And it was just a lot of guessing who this mystery guest was going to be, and Bo did not disappoint Wednesday night with the mystery guest. The kids loved it. But you share just a little bit, a little hint of good news. You ask the kids and who are in the back seat, "How does Chick-fil-A sound this evening?" "Oh, there's celebration." Or you ask them, how about a trip to Disney World? "Can we twist your arm?" "Oh, there's celebration." The childlike response to good news. And that's at the heart of Christian worship. Christian worship is responsive. It is reflexive. It is joyful over the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not dead or rote. It's not boring. It's joyfully responsive to the presence of the deliverer, the good news of his grace. Does that characterize your worship? That kind of joyful elation in response to the presence of Christ Jesus, your Lord. Powerful praise is childlike. But secondly, powerful praise is always centered on Jesus Christ. It's always centered on Jesus Christ. It's not a vague sense of pining for the great being out there somewhere. It is personal. It is intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is centered on his person and his work. You know, the question that the crowds were asking in verse 10, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the whole city is stirred up, Jesus always stirs up things when he comes in to person's life or a family or a church or a community. He always stirs up things, and he was stirring things up in Jerusalem, and people were asking, look at verse 10, they were asking, who is this? And you know, that is the most important question that a human being can ever ask. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? I was reading recently Dr. Anderson's book on worldview. If you haven't read that book, you ought to read it. What's your worldview? And he asks that question. Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? And it's really the central question, I believe, in that excellent book on worldview. Because who you believe Jesus Christ is determines everything else. About what you believe, about what you base your life on, the trajectory of your life, the trajectory of your family's life. Who is Jesus Christ? And you know, it's the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ to answer that question. Everybody's asking it on some level. It's our responsibility to answer that question boldly, winsomely, faithfully. There's a historic church in Charleston. There's lots of historic churches in Charleston. Some of them actually still proclaim the truth. But I was interested to find out if a particular historic church there in downtown Charleston was still proclaiming the truth. And so recently I listened to a sermon on the internet, the most recent sermon preached in that church. And it was a 12-minute sermon. I'm afraid to say I don't preach many 12-minute sermons. It was a 12-minute sermon. And I try not to be critical of preachers. I don't like it when people are critical of me. So I try not to be critical of preachers. But in this sermon, this minister did not mention Scripture. He did not mention God. And tragically, he did not mention Jesus Christ. Not once did he mention Jesus Christ. And it was a reminder to me of my calling as a minister of the gospel to preach nothing except Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you back for the Good Friday evening service where Pastor Gay is going to preach the text, "We Preach Christ and Him Crucified." That is our calling as ministers of the gospel. That is our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And you notice this Jesus of Nazareth, he received their praise. We mustn't miss that simple fact. that he accepted the praise of the crowds gathered there in Jerusalem. It's a staggering reality that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, received their praise. You know, later on in our series in Acts, we'll be in Acts 14, Lord willing, and we'll see Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and we'll see them preach the gospel. And we'll see Paul heal a man who had been crippled from birth. And the people in Lystra begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. They believe that they are gods sent from heaven. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? Well, they tore their clothes, and they said, we are mere human beings. Do not worship us. Why are you doing this? We are but flesh and blood like you are. Jesus was flesh and blood. He was a real man. By the four credible witnesses provided for us in the Gospels, he was a righteous man. He was a sane man. He was an honest man. As the text this morning records, he was a humble man. And yet, he received the worship, the adoration of other human beings. And by his acceptance of this worship, he was affirming that he was indeed God come to earth. He was God in the flesh. Indeed, we see the three offices of the incarnate God here in our passage. We see Christ the prophet. We see this most clearly in verse 11, the answer to that question, who is this? The crowd said, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. They were saying more than they even understood when they said, this is the prophet, Jesus. We heard last week in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 that Moses had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Jesus was that prophet, that long promised and anticipated prophet greater than Moses. He came preaching the truth of God. He's the ultimate preacher, revealer of truth. It's been said that God only had one son and he made him a preacher. But more than that, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the truth of God. He is the Word who became flesh. He said to his beloved Philip, when Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus said, have you been with me this long, Philip, and you still don't understand, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He revealed the Father by being the Son of the Father. I mentioned last week that we were up in Elkin for the Anne of Green Gables production at the historic Dixon Auditorium at Elkin High School. And we settled in to the front of the auditorium early before the show was started, and Aunt Melba wanted to get a very good seat, so there we were. And of course, crowds of people were coming in behind us and sitting in the rows behind us. And at one point, Jackson needed to get up and go to the restroom, so he got up and started heading up the aisle and came back and sat down, and then we watched the show. And then after the show, some people that I hadn't seen in 15 years came up to me and said, we saw a little boy going up the aisle of the auditorium, and they said, that's Mantle Nance, returned to the age of 11. what is going on? And they knew immediately that I had to be there in the auditorium. The Son bore the image of the Father. The Son revealed the presence of the Father. The Son displayed something of the Father's likeness. In an infinitely greater way, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who has had a face-to-face relationship with God the Father for all eternity, reveals the very glory and character of the triune God. He does so in such a way as to not consume us. He does so in our own flesh, in a way that we can understand, not fully comprehend, but in a way that we can understand the very beauty and the glory of God Himself. Jesus is our prophet, and we see that here. Jesus is also our priest, and we see that gloriously here. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Why did He do it? He did it to die. He did it for the very same reason why He came into the world. In one sense, we celebrate the same thing on Palm Sunday that we celebrate at Christmas. He came into Jerusalem for the same reason He came into the world, in order to die. The great theologian Anselm of Canterbury wrote that famous treatise, Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did God become a man? And his answer was, He became a man ultimately to die. He went into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday in order to die. And supernaturally, the children are given a sense of this. They're given a sense that Jesus came to be their priest. He came to offer Himself for their sins. We see this cry of salvation in verse 9 and again in verse 15. The children had eyes to see that there was no one else to whom we may turn for salvation. Jesus is the one and the only one who saves. He went into Jerusalem to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Prophet, priest, and finally king. We really see this, don't we, in this record of Jesus' triumphant entry. We see this in verse 5. The first five of our text say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. All of this shows us that Jesus is a servant king. He came to bring victorious peace to all who look to Him in faith. The cloaks on the road signified submission to Jesus as king. The palm branches symbolized victory in Jesus. And the language of verse 9, that He is the Son of David, pointed to the fact that He would be the king who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. Powerful praise is Christ-centered. It is centered on Christ, prophet, priest, and king. That is Christ, revealer, redeemer, and ruler. These children on the first Palm Sunday were reflecting something of the praise of heaven, which we have a window into in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. Is that the song of your heart this morning? Is your heart, is your life centered on Jesus Christ? Is it full of adoration and praise for Him who went into Jerusalem to die for you? Powerful praise is childlike. It is centered on Christ. And thirdly, this morning, powerful praise conquers evil. powerful praise is a supernatural weapon given to the church for the advancement of the kingdom of light over the kingdom of darkness. Christ-centered praise exposes darkness, and it makes the enemies of Christ very nervous. We see this in our text. The chief priests and the scribes were indignant. At their very core, they were furious because of the praise of the children, which they rendered unto King Jesus. Jesus again quotes Psalm 8 and verse 2, but he only quotes the first half of it. Jesus would often do this in his ministry, and I believe he did it because he knew that the scribes and Pharisees knew the rest of the verse, and he sort of wanted them to think it themselves, as if to say, what you know is an indictment on how you act and what you believe about yourselves and about God. And I believe that's the case here in Psalm 8 and verse 2, which Jesus quotes in part. The whole verse is, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus was saying that the praises of the children were part of God's plan to overthrow the prince of darkness. Childlike praise is part of the way that God routs the enemy and gives his kingdom and his people victory. We see this at various places in Holy Writ. We see it, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You may remember the situation there when Jehoshaphat and Israel are surrounded by three armies. And how did they ultimately defeat those armies? They did not take a single sword out of the sheath. Ultimately, what they did is they sang praises to God. The choir began to sing, and as they began to sing, those three armies that were coming against Israel began to fight each other and destroyed themselves. Such is the power of childlike faith and praise. Dr. David Jeremiah says this. He says, some have said that Satan has an allergic reaction whenever there is worship of Christ. I think that's what was going on there, don't you? Among those scribes and Pharisees who were still under the chains of darkness. Jeremiah says, that's an interesting way of visualizing it. Perhaps when we break out in praise, Satan breaks out in hives. I don't know whether he itches, sneezes, or coughs, but I do know he becomes very uncomfortable on those occasions when we take our eyes off ourselves and place them squarely and worshipfully on the Lord of grace. That's when God's mighty works finally come to pass. That's when we take powerful weapons in hand, crying, "Onward, Christian soldiers," and advance on the enemy's holdings. The forces of hell cannot prevail against the uplifted name of Christ Jesus. And Jeremiah adds, it truly torments the devil and every one of his assistants when you worship God in a public sanctuary or a private one. It throws a wrench into the detailed agenda of demonic works. That's what was going on here in Jerusalem as the children lifted up hosannas unto King Jesus. A wrench was being thrown into the evil one's dark and dirty schemes. They could sense, the evil one could sense, even through the passion of Christ, that their defeat was near. Mary Slessor, a valiant Scottish missionary to Nigeria, said that when she found herself under spiritual attack, she would sing the doxology and dismiss the devil. Amy Carmichael, missionary and caretaker of children in South India, said, "I believe truly that Satan cannot endure praise and worship. So he slips out of the room, more or less, when there is a true song." And Martin Luther, who was no stranger to spiritual battle, said, "The devil hates singing because he can't stand the joy. Satan can smirk, but he can't laugh. He can sneer, but he cannot sing." Friends, are you like these children on the first Palm Sunday? Are you like those of childlike faith, like Martin Luther and Mary Slessor and Amy Carmichael? Do you wield the mighty weapon of worship that routs the enemy and gives you victory as you set your eyes upon the beauty of King Jesus? Several years ago, we got a knock on the door, and I peeked through the blinds of one of the windows and saw that our neighborhood had been infiltrated by a certain sect, certain cult, who was going door to door. And so sometimes I don't want to answer the door when that happens, but this particular day I answered the door, and it was an older gentleman and then a boy about, I'd say, between 10 and 12 years old. And I listened as they shared, and the older gentleman was coaching the little boy about what to say and what scriptures to read. And I tried to engage them a little bit. And I finally asked the little boy. I said, I could tell he had done some Bible reading, and so I asked him, I said, "Do you worship Jesus?" He said, "Yes, I do." And the older man put his hand over the boy's mouth and said, "Oh, no, you do not." He said, "This man is trying to trick you." And I said to the little boy, I said, "No, I'm not trying to trick you." I said, "You know enough about Jesus to know that he should be worshiped. And I said, you go right on worshiping him." I said, you're doing what the angels in heaven are doing right now. Because Hebrews 1 and verse 6 says, "Let all of God's angels worship him." But you see, what was going on there on my doorstep, exactly what was going on as Jesus went into Jerusalem. Childlike faith was being exercised. Childlike praise was being exercised. And the enemies of Jesus were getting very, very nervous. Because it signals their defeat. It is our privilege, it is our joy to wield this weapon of childlike worship. I love the anthem which the choir sang. And what does it say about that childlike worship? The children sang their praises, the simplest and the best. Dear friend, don't ever think you can outgrow childlike faith and worship. It's the simplest. It's the best. It's what God uses to advance
his kingdom. So wield it in your personal life. When you are in a spiritual valley, when you are in a spiritual funk, when you are feeling that spiritual dryness that can so easily set in, confess it to the Lord and draw near to him and sing hosannas unto him in childlike faith. Do it in your family. Is there tension in your family? Is there a sense of division, perhaps? Are there difficulties that seem insurmountable? There's a remedy for that. You worship the Lord as a family daily. Before the sun goes down, you gather, even if it's for 2 minutes or 5 minutes, to pray, to name the name of Jesus in your home, and watch the victory it'll give as the joy of the Lord increasingly becomes your strength. And let us as a church be a childlike, worshiping church, humble, dependent, trusting of the Lord Jesus Christ, living lives together that are centered on Him, that we, like the children on the first Palm Sunday, might sing hosannas to the Son of David, that we might render unto Him the praise that He deserves, and that we might experience as a church the victory that is ours in Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your presence among us. We praise You for who You are, our prophet, priest, and king. Lord, grant us the childlike faith of the children assembled in Jerusalem, the childlike faith of the most victorious saints, Mary Slessor and Amy Carmichael and Martin Luther. Grant us as a people to take our eyes off of self and keep our eyes on You, that Your name might be uplifted in us and through us, that You might draw others to Yourself, and that You might advance Your kingdom for the glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.